So for the last few weeks of our Hebrews series, we've been kind of dancing around, we've been skirting around this mysterious figure, this ancient priest named Melchizedek. All right, and now in chapter 7, the author of Hebrews, he's mentioned him a few times already, but now he goes all in, a deep dive on Melchizedek. And we should ask right at the beginning, why focus on such a seemingly obscure character? Maybe you've never even heard of Melchizedek before this Hebrew series, and even if you have heard the name, you probably don't devote a lot of your religious thought life to him, and just for the record, that's okay, all right? But Melchizedek is barely mentioned in the Old Testament. He is in 5 verses total, about 0.02% of the Old Testament. And so why is he featured so prominently in this central chapter, in this central concept of the book of Hebrews? That's what we're going to try to figure out. And let me just go ahead and put all my cards on the table right here at the beginning. At the end of the sermon, I don't want anyone to walk out of here thinking primarily, Melchizedek, how mysterious, how obscure. This is hipster theology. We're talking about Melchizedek at my church, right? My goal is that we would walk out of here, and I think the goal of the author of Hebrews is the same, that we would walk out of here saying, Jesus, how wonderful, how beautiful. Melchizedek is about Jesus. So, first of all, if you are here this morning, I mean Hope Community Church, Charlotte, North Carolina, US of A, and you identify as a Christian, the first thing to remember is that the story of your faith does not begin in the mid-1900s with the affiliation of the American Evangelical Church. It doesn't go back to 1776. It doesn't go back to 1514 when Martin Luther launched the Protestant movement. It doesn't go back to the 4th century when the Roman Catholic Church was becoming prominent. It doesn't even go back to the life of Jesus or the book of Acts in the New Testament. If you are a Christian, your faith story goes at least as far back as the life of Abraham, 4,000 years ago. Abraham was the first person that God came to and explicitly said, I'm your God, you are my friend, even more than that, you are my family, and I am determined to bless you and to use you to bless the world. And Galatians 3:7 says that all believers are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and recipients of the same promises. And so Abraham's story is also your origin story. And that's why the author of Hebrews keeps bringing him up in these chapters that we've been reading. He's telling the story of Abraham. Abraham's life is integral to our story. His faith is highly determinative and relevant to our faith today. And Melchizedek shows up at the first big make or break moment of Abraham's journey as a follower of God. And so Genesis 12 is where God first comes to Abraham and calls him. And then in Genesis 13 and 14, here's what happens. Okay, Abraham has a nephew named Lot. And because Abraham is an old man with no children in a culture where family means everything, Lot is really like a son to Abraham. But as Lot gets older and Abraham and Lot's livestock businesses become large and successful, eventually they part ways so that they can access more grazing land. Abraham goes one way, Lot goes the other, and not long after that, Lot gets caught up in a war between a bunch of chieftains of city-states in the region where he's living, and the side that Lot is on gets whooped, gets defeated embarrassingly, and Lot and his family end up as prisoners of war. Now, Abraham hears about this, and he takes a few hundred men, just a few hundred men, and he pursues Lot's captors, and in spite of the odds against him, he defeats those kings, and he rescues Lot and his family, and he ends up with a bunch of the spoils of war to boot. And so imagine that scene. Abraham is coming back home with his beloved nephew safe by his side. He has just defeated some of the most powerful rulers in the region. And actually, when the leaders on the other side of the conflict come to him and they say, would you please give us back our captives? He gives them back not only their people, but all of the possessions and the wealth that they lost in the war, because he wants them to know that his success doesn't come from worldly wealth and power. God has just put Abraham on the map as his closest friend and a force in the region. And at that exact moment, Abraham meets mysterious Melchizedek. On his way home, he passes through a certain valley, and Melchizedek is there waiting for him. And we don't get a lot of information about what he was up to before or who he is, but two very important things happen. And this is in Genesis 14, if you want to check out this story on your own later. Two things happen. First of all, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And second, Abraham immediately and without reservation pays tribute to Melchizedek. He gives him a tenth of all of his wealth, of everything that he has. And then the story ends. Four verses in Genesis 14, and that's the end of the story. Then, 1,000 years later, King David is writing a song, one of his most famous and important psalms, Psalm 110, and it's a psalm about how God is the one true king of the world. And right in the middle of that psalm, seemingly out of nowhere, he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who is this person? Five verses total in the Old Testament. He's like this faint thread that is running through the enormous tapestry of the Old Testament, but both Abraham and David, two of the most important figures in Jewish history, think that he was highly significant. And now, here in Hebrews 7, that thread blooms into something kaleidoscopic and profound. Who is Melchizedek? Well, first of all, we're told that his name in Hebrew means King of Righteousness or King of Justice. Now, among the Jewish people, there are a lot of Benjamins and Joshuas and Sarahs and Rachels. Nobody names their kid Melchizedek, right? Hey, I want you to meet my son, the King of Justice, Lord of Absolute Fairness, little Melchizedek, right? No one names their child Melchizedek. We're also told that he's the king of Salem, right, which means the king of peace. So he's the monarch of righteousness and rest. But then what's more, it says that he is a priest of God Most High. Hebrews tells us that the encounter in Genesis 14 proves that he was greater than Abraham and more significant than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And then last, and maybe most mysterious of all, verse 3 of our passage says that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. He's the King of Righteousness and Rest, and the forever priest of God Most High. Now, for the three other theology nerds in the room, I'm going to tell you that there are basically two prevailing theories about who Melchizedek actually was. One of them is that he was a real person who lived during Abraham's time, who God intentionally positioned in Abraham's path on his way home from the battle with the king. So Salem might have been like a proto-city of Jerusalem. The city name Jerusalem just means city of peace. City of Shalom. And that term, Most High God, El Elyon, was the most frequent title that non-Jews used in the Old Testament when they were referring to God. And so maybe Melchizedek was a literal historical king of a city called Salem who knew the one true God and was a priest to his citizens on behalf of that God. The other theory is that it could have been a pre-incarnate Christ, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, actually came down undercover, so to speak, and met Abraham at this important moment in his story. And that happens occasionally in the Old Testament, by the way. Every once in a while, the Son will come down and do something important to progress the story of salvation with his people. Now, there are pros and cons to both of those theories. That's an argument that people have been having for a long time. I go back and forth on which one I think is true. And the reality is, and this frustrates me to say, we will not know in this life who Melchizedek was. Okay? One day you might get to heaven and you might meet the real Melchizedek and get to hear his whole story, which I think would be pretty cool. There's like two other people in the room that also are looking forward to talking to him one day. Or you might get to heaven and you might ask Jesus and he might say, "Yeah, that was me the whole time." But either way, the point is the same, okay? The author of Hebrews brings up Melchizedek here in this central chapter to tell us that the big essential truth of what we believe is that the hero of our salvation has always been and will always be Jesus. God positioned Melchizedek in Abraham's path to point forward to Jesus. Melchizedek is about Jesus. And that changes the way that we read the Bible. First of all, this should change the way that you read the Bible. If even Melchizedek, 0.02% of the story, was about Jesus, if even this tiny thread arrives and culminates in Christ, then that means that you should read every chapter and every verse of the Bible asking the question, what is Jesus up to here? Sometimes he's easy to find, right? If you read Psalm 23 or Isaiah 53, it's almost impossible not to see Jesus. But sometimes it's really, really difficult. Okay, this Melchizedek stuff is tricky and weird, right? And heaven help us if we ever like kind of stumble into Esther or Ezekiel, and we got to figure that one out on our own. If you read those difficult parts of the Bible, you're going to need the help of other readers and supplementary resources to figure out how it all connects. But what this passage means is that the best way to read the Bible is to ask the Holy Spirit on every page to show you what is Jesus up to here. But if you start to read the Bible that way, just be aware, be careful, you're going to start to read your life that way too. But also, by bringing up Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews is telling us that we desperately need a king who is also a priest and a priest who is also a king. We need a king and priest in one person. Melchizedek is the only character in the Old Testament who is identified as both king and priest. There's no one else like that. And after the life of Abraham, and especially after the reign of David, what starts to happen is that the kings and the priests in Israel become more divided and more out of sync with each other, and things get more and more disastrous as a result. And the people start to have a sense, we need someone who can be both king and priest to us simultaneously. That might have been why David brings up Melchizedek seemingly out of the blue in Psalm 10, but it is definitely what is going on later in the Old Testament in the prophetic books that explicitly look forward to the Messiah, that look forward to the hero who is to come. So for instance, in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. And he shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between both, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord." They knew that they needed a king priest, the reunification of the crown and the temple. And you know what? You know it too. Even if you don't know that you know it, you know it. We need a king who is also a priest. Recall those catechism questions that we just read together. What does a good king do? A good king subdues us, rules and defends us, and conquers our enemies. We need a king of justice and peace who always does what is right and is ultimately going to set all things right. And that's, by the way, why so many of us get so worked up and angry around election time. Right, because we know that the highest ruler in the land has a lot to do with the peace and the flourishing and the equity that exists in that land. But the mistake that we make is to think that Joe Biden or Donald Trump or the ghost of Ronald Reagan or that next hypothetically perfect but equally insufficient president is going to be the one that solves all of our problems. They didn't do it, and the next one isn't going to do it either. And you were made for a bigger and better king than that. You want to hear something that's even more true and more important and more offensive. You need a king who will subdue you and rule you even when you don't want to be subdued and ruled. Don and Joe aren't the kings that you need, and you are not the king that you need either. One of the best indicators of maturity in a person's life, I think, and one of the best indicators of the immaturity in my life, is a person's ability to say, most of the time, I don't know what's best. Left to my own devices, in and of my own strength, from and for myself, I will make a mess of things. I've done it before, and I will do it again. But here's the thing. And now I'm talking about me specifically, okay? I think to myself, if I could just be in charge, if I could run this meeting, If I could own this project, if this 2-year-old would just listen to my 14-point parenting plan, then there would finally be peace in the realm. But there wouldn't. No, there wouldn't. I have 34 years of evidence that I cannot produce righteousness and peace on my own, but I think maybe next time I can. And the truth is that even when I achieve what the world calls success, so often I still miss out on the peace and the beauty and the love and the rest that Jesus offers. I should not be the king. You should not be the king. Thank God that we are not. So I need a powerful king to subdue me, to govern and protect me, to save me from my enemies and to save me from myself. But I also need a king who's a priest. What does a good priest do? A priest reconciles us to God by satisfying divine justice and making continual intercession for us. You see, if Jesus is only the just king, you can be sure that at the end of the story, he will defeat all evil and set all things right. But you cannot be sure that when that moment comes, you will be on the right side of the conflict. How do you know that you are right with the king? How do you know that you are in the king's good graces irrevocably and forever? It's only possible if the king is also your priest. You know, as we've been talking about this priest theme over the past few weeks in the series, it's occurred to me multiple times that depending on sort of your religious background and upbringing, that term, that word priest could be complicated and even painful for you. You may have known someone who called themselves a priest or a pastor in the past who was distant and distracted or who was legalistic and harsh and hurtful towards you. And I just want to challenge you, please don't let that experience distort how you think about the priesthood of Jesus. To really understand what it means when the Bible says that Jesus is our priest, you need to try to take the idea of like your very best friend plus a kind and gentle counselor plus a brilliant attorney and try to roll them into one person. Jesus, your priest, loves you and he likes you. He likes to be near you and embrace you in your highs and your lows, in your dignity and your depravity, and he is always advocating in your best interest for your grace and for your blessing before God. If I end up in prison for crimes that I have committed, I deserve to be there, and I call the president, and I say, Mr. President, I'm in trouble here. I need some help. What's he going to say? He's going to say, who is this? How did you get this number? But if I'm in prison for crimes that I've committed and I call Matt Hamm and I say, hey, pastor, I'm in trouble. I need some help. He's going to say, I mean, I love you, man, but what can I do? What can I really do for you? But if the president is my best friend and my best friend is the president, then I can be sure that I will receive help in my time of need and so much more. Right? And if you have put your faith in Jesus as your savior and priest, then your situation is infinitely better than that, infinitely better. The king of the universe, the king of righteousness and rest is your faithful friend, the lover of your soul, your ever interceding high priest. We need a king priest like that, and that's who Jesus is. This passage teaches us one more thing about the priesthood of Jesus, and we'll conclude with this. It teaches us that because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is not Plan B, and he's not a PT. That's my cheesy, hopefully memorable way to say that he is not the backup plan, he has never been God's backup plan, and he is not your physical therapist, or it might be more accurate to say he's not your spiritual therapist. Okay, and that radically changes the way that we come to Jesus as our priest. See, Jesus is not a backup plan. He was never Plan B or C or D or Z of salvation. He was always God's original plan to save us. There is a very common, but a false misconception about Christianity that says that God's original plan was that we would all just follow the rules. And if we had just followed the rules reasonably well and been reasonably good people, then God probably grades on a pass-fail scale, and he'll probably let us into heaven and leave us alone when we die. Right. And there's a sense in which that misconception makes sense because the Bible does have a lot of laws and rules in it. But Hebrews, and in fact the whole New Testament, tells us that that way of understanding is to get the story out of order, That's getting the story, the history of your faith out of order. So listen how Paul puts this in Galatians chapter 3. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, that is, if it comes by earning, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the one should come to whom the promise had been made. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Do you see that? Do you see the order there? Promise precedes law. Relationship precedes rules. And in fact, maybe the most important reason that God put the law in his word was to show you that you could not earn righteousness on your own. You cannot do it in your own strength. And our passage says the same thing. It says if the Levitical priesthood had come first, it would be reasonable for you to think that you're supposed to earn your righteousness. But because there's an older and a better priesthood that precedes and supersedes that priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, righteousness is by promise and by faith alone. If you're here this morning and you have some notion that to be a Christian means to follow the rules reasonably well and to earn God's approval of you, I want you to leave here this morning with that notion completely obliterated. You cannot earn a righteousness that is commensurate to God's righteousness, and you were never meant to. You don't have to. It is a free gift given through Jesus. Second, Jesus is your high. The fact that Jesus is your priest means that he is also not your therapist. He's not your spiritual therapist. And here's what I mean by that. It's possible, even when you get that message of not earning your righteousness, it's possible to take that inclination of earning and to turn it forward and to say, okay, I didn't earn my righteousness, but I know that I can pay God back for it. And so Jesus becomes your therapist or your debt advisor, and you say, let's get something on the calendar for the next 6 weeks. Let's come up with a debt repayment plan. And if we work hard enough, if I work hard enough, I can get to a place where I get rid of that thing that makes me dependent on you, and hopefully I don't have to come back again for a while. And you know who is the best / worst person that I know at treating Jesus like a physical therapist? Me. So often, the way I relate to Jesus is I come to him and I say, let's get these quiet times on the calendar in the morning so that I can get rid of this sin. Right? Or let's make sure that we pray every day this week so that I do a good sermon on Sunday, right? Let's get rid of the weaknesses and let's build on the strengths, and hopefully we can get to a place a month from now, a year from now, a decade from now, where I don't need you anymore. Verse 19 of our passage gives us the real point. That to treat Jesus that way is to miss the beauty and the richness of his priesthood. Verse 19 says that Christ, my priest, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The point of Jesus' priesthood in your life is not morality, it is proximity. It is not behavior modification as such, it is that you would be drawn into the love of God. Jesus will be your priest forever because that is what he will do forever. He will pull you higher up and further in to the love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have enjoyed from all eternity. Infinitely glorious love. Here's a controversial statement. It would be better for you to be a train wreck of sin for your entire life, but to know the mercy of Jesus, to draw near to God, and to receive comfort and blessing and love than vice versa. Lately, I've been thinking more and more, what if my Jesus, my priest, doesn't want to fix me? What if he just wants me? What if he just delights to pull me close to himself in my beauty and my brokenness and whisper his love to me and bring me to his Father as a treasure and as a joy? How does that change the way that we relate to him? And let me end with this. Stop right now. Take a breath, right where you are, just as you are, your high priest Jesus delights to draw you near to himself, to bring you into his love, to tell you
that he's pleased with you, that he likes you, and his Father is too. That's what it means that he's your priest. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess. Lord, we recognize that difficult passages like this, we don't understand every word and every verse and every idea, but we do pray that you would help our hearts to grab onto that central idea, that truth, that Jesus is our good King and priest who fights on our behalf, who rescues us from our enemies and rescues us from ourselves, and who is delighted to bring us before God for pleasure, for blessing, for love. I pray that this week you'd help us to hold on tight to that truth and to enjoy the priesthood of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.